Welcome to the City Church Podcast. We hope that you will be abundantly blessed by this message. If you would like to find out more about the city, please log on to our website, www.thecity.sg.
Sidderot and Barrio. two cities, like what? Okay. Sidderot is it's a city on the south of Israel. If you hear what's happening in Israel now, there was the border that was overrun by Hamas just earlier in the week. And basically, my heart's tender towards it. We have dear friends who live in Israel and Haifa, and Netanyahu has basically declared war. So that's what's happening there. Wars and rumors of war, troubling times, difficult times, pain, suffering in Israel. And Barrio, I don't know, anybody heard of Barrio before? Anyone from Sarawak? There are a great revival broke out, I think about 50 years ago or something like that, in Sarawak, and it's called the Barrio Revival. And many people are actually in Miri Sarawak right now, contending for the revival. In Malaysia and in Southeast Asia, onto missions in the Middle East and Israel. And so why Sidderot and Barrio? Great darkness, great difficulty, but great light. And I think that's what one of the dynamics that we're going to see as we approach closer and closer to the end. The dynamics that Jesus described as we approach closer to the end is more and more darkness, difficulty, calamity, but greater light. And we're going to see both the wheat and the tares, so to speak, increase. And the middle ground is going to shrink. And the reason why I say this is because I feel a sense of urgency. Among people who have really dwelt into this, we feel like a real sense of urgency that the book of Daniel will be proclaimed at the end of the age. Okay, so I'm just going to dive right in the words of an eminent in-house theologian. I have a lot of ground to cover. Just a quick pitch. So some signposting. So I'm going to go a brief introduction of why Daniel, what's the importance of Daniel, just brief overview, and then I'm going to do Daniel 1, 2, 3. Okay? Easy to follow. Okay. So let's start off with Ezekiel 14. And this just really, like, Ezekiel is a priest in exile, a contemporary of Daniel. And he's having a conversation with the Lord, and he's saying, "Hey, Lord, have mercy on my city. Jerusalem, have mercy on your exiled people in Israel." And the Lord actually responds to him and says, "Even if these three men were in your city, they will only deliver themselves because of their righteousness. Their righteousness won't be able to have a spillover effect like Abraham to deliver a city," right? And if you think about the way that the Lord's responding to him, he will list the three most righteous people in all of history. And it's Noah, Daniel, and Job, right? And so Daniel's like kind of like this Hall of Fame guy, if you would. And we kind of put him on a pedestal. It's like, oh, he's the emblem of righteousness. Like, do you think the Lord will list your name down there in one of the three? Yeah, maybe not, right? So it's like Daniel's like, oh my goodness, kind of attained to the heights of it. Daniel's really significant, right? The book of Daniel is only 12 chapters. But yet, Ezekiel basically said, Daniel's one of your greatest intercessors. One of the most righteous men in biblical history. But yet today, many thousand years later, do you know that Daniel is actually the most controversial book in the Bible? In liberal scholarship, the book of Daniel is actually the most attacked book in all of Scripture. The historicity of the person of Daniel, the validity and the interpretation of the messages in Daniel is actually a subject of huge biblical controversy. I won't go into it. Some people say Daniel didn't even exist as a person. Said most of his prophecies were already fulfilled. I'm not going to have time to go into rebutting all of that. But here's the clincher. When you start with anything, you start with Jesus, right? God is unknowable, right? But his self-revelation is through the person of Jesus. So anything I have no idea about a good, you start with Jesus, right? It's a good starting point. What's this thing about Daniel? Start with Jesus. And I look at Jesus. Jesus referred to Daniel as a real person. He affirmed the book of Daniel as authentic and as prophetic. And most importantly, Jesus actually referred to Daniel's prophecies to proclaim two things: his identity and his message. he actually referenced the book of Daniel possibly more than any other Old Testament prophet, right? So it makes me sit up and be like, okay, if Jesus did that, I got to pay attention, right? Specifically in the Olivet Discourse, right? You know, Jesus is known for his great sermons, like Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. The Olivet Discourse is like perhaps one of his last, or second last kind of extended teachings. I think his last kind of teaching is the Upper Room Discourse from John 13 to 17. Hugely significant in the end times, actually. We should go into that sometime. But his second last teaching, right, in the week before his crucifixion, is this thing called the Olivet Discourse, and it's found in Matthew 24 to 25. It's also in Mark 13. It's also in Luke 21. But in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus references this landmark sign called the Abomination of Desolation, and that's in verse 15. And what you see from verse 15 is an unbroken sequence of events leading up to verse 30, which is his return on the clouds. And basically what he's saying is that if you want to trace back to the most important event, right, of human history, I believe, which is the second coming of Jesus, you want to trace back an unbroken sequence of events, it starts from the first verifiable landmark sign, and it's called the Abomination of Desolation. Right, the consciousness of this event is not very well known in many circles. Right, some people talk about it; they're a bit weird. But in mainstream Christianity, it's not super well known. Right, and the reason for that is because this term, the Abomination of Desolation, which Jesus refers to, is only found in the Book of Daniel, and in fact, all four references of Scripture is found in Daniel: Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12. We are going to cover all of that in the third series. Good luck to all of us. Okay? So not going to do this. Just follow the text, right? In Matthew 24, verse 15, when he said, when you see the abomination of desolation written by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Jesus actually inserts a command, you know, in a very similar phrase, the seven letters and churches, let those who have ears hear, right? He says, let the reader understand. In other words, read it and understand it. And I don't think it's an option. I think it's actually a command from Jesus. In other words, he's saying that if you want to understand and live rightly in the time leading up to my return, go read and understand the book of Daniel, right? So what's this about understanding? If you look at the book of Daniel, Daniel starts and ends with understanding, right? So, okay, sorry, pause a bit. You know the devotion, right? Okay, so how many people have read the devotion? Okay, great, about half. Excellent. Okay, so for those of you who have read it, great. You're tracking along 7 days, and then what I'm about this is essentially just a recap of what you have read, okay, in the last 7 days. For those who never read, do not despair. I will give you that, and then the next 7 days, you can read it, and it will reinforce. So it works either way, okay? In the third week, those people who have read it will have an advantage because I'm not going to have time to cover five chapters in one time. And have mercy on the scripture reader. I had contemplated making Dylan read Daniel 1 to 3. Dylan in a fire. But he contended with me. He's like, don't do this. So anyway, but if you look at it, so briefly, right? I'll list some, but if just briefly summarize Daniel 1, Daniel 2, Daniel 3. So Daniel 1, he finds himself in captivity, he's exiled, he faces a test, and he says, I'm not gonna defile myself, right? And then in the end, he distinguishes himself. Okay, that's basically Daniel 1. Daniel 2, what happens is that before he ends his training, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He has this dream of this statue with four different metals. And then he's like, I'm going to kill all the wise men if you don't tell me what my dream is. And all the wise men was like, oh, chill out, man. Nobody can do that, right? You crazy. And then so Daniel's on the verge of dying. And he hasn't completed his training, right? And so then Daniel prays and he asks the Lord for understanding. And the understanding of the vision, so both the dream that Nebuchadnezzar, like, he didn't even tell anybody, both the dream as well as the interpretation was revealed to Daniel, right? So Daniel 1 to 2, it starts with the Lord gives Daniel wisdom and might. And if you read Daniel 2, right, his prayer, after he receives the insight from the Lord, he says what? Wisdom and might belong to you, O God, right? Towards the end of the prayer, he says, I praise you, O God, for you have given me wisdom and might, right? So what's this wisdom and might? the wisdom of the mystery, the understanding of the mystery, actually gave Daniel the strength to live rightly. Okay, I'm going to say that again. That a lot of times we go through the difficult times, right? How do you find the strength? Daniel's secret is actually the wisdom or the understanding of God's plan actually gives you the strength to live through it. Right? If you understand what's going on, you understand the plan, you understand the Lord's will in all of the confusion and difficult times, it gives you the strength to live in it. Right? So the Daniel 2 starts with understanding. Okay. Then later, briefly, Daniel 3, actually Nebuchadnezzar is pretty messed up because the statue is a head of gold, right? And the next chapter, what does he do? He builds a statue of gold. And he builds the entire statue of gold and says, my kingdom's going to be eternal. Now everybody bow down and worship me. It's an outright actually defiance to the interpretation in Daniel 2, which Daniel gave him, which says what? There's a rock not cut of human hands that will destroy all of these earthly creatures, all of these earthly kingdoms. But Nebuchadnezzar's actually in outright rebellion. I'm going to build the whole statue of gold. Right? And he demands worship, and you guys know the story, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are threatened with death, but they're faithful unto the end. But you fast forward a bit to, so Daniel 2 starts with understanding. Fast forward to Daniel 11. This is where people are not that familiar with it. Daniel 11 actually predicts, and it quotes Daniel 11 verse 32, predicts the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And Daniel 11 is in the context of the most difficult time in human history. And it says, there will come a people who know their God and who stand firm and take action. In other words, Daniel begins with people understanding and it ends with the people understanding. Right? You see the kind of symmetry going on here. And the distinguishing people, a distinguishing feature of a people understanding is people who know their God. Right? A people who know their God in the midst of a difficult time. And so immediately you start to kind of see what kind of getting at, which is that the book of Daniel was given to produce a people like Daniel. The book of Daniel was written to produce, at the end of the age, a people like Daniel, what I call a corporate Daniel. Okay, final kind of like thing in pitch for why I study Daniel. Daniel is perhaps the only book in all scripture where the prophet was told to seal up the book. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, it says, seal up the book until the end of time. Now, some people look at that and say, oh, okay, I can understand. Daniel can understand. He asked me to seal up, they can understand, right? But it says, what? Until the end of time, which means what? So my interpretation is that before the end of time, the book of Daniel is going to be unsealed. Not to say that we've never understood it, but an unprecedented level of understanding concerning the book of Daniel is going to be released, right, at the end of the age. And the effect is that it's going to produce a people like Daniel. And so, basically, this is a very long pitch, say, you have to study the life and the message of Daniel. Okay, so let's just do it. Okay, so the starting point is this. Maybe you can show the slide. I think I have some verses here from another eminent theologian named Paul. What is this? Are you going to the next slide? Okay, so quotations from Paul. So Paul says this, he summed up his gospel in this. When I came to you, what did I proclaim? I resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul's summary of his gospel is this, the person of Jesus and His ultimate self-revelation in His crucifixion. In Ephesians 3:8, he actually says that, I was given the grace to proclaim to the Gentiles what? The same thing, the unsearchable riches of Christ, right? The gospel of Christ. To bring to light to everyone what is the mystery hidden for the ages. Now, what's this mystery? Jesus Christ, okay? Who created all things. But how is the mystery of Jesus Christ going to be made manifest? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, okay? So, what's my point here? So Ephesians 3 tells us that the mystery of Christ is not going to just be proclaimed in a vacuum on TikTok, on parchment paper, whatever. It's actually going to be primarily made known through a people. Right? The mystery of Christ is going to be made plain in all of the nations through the church. Right? And Paul is basically saying, when I approach anything in the gospel, my central obsession and primary focus is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say this before we start. The point of studying Daniel is not primarily to understand the end times. It's not to get details about the Antichrist. It's not even to get understanding of abomination or desolation. That's not the main point. All those are means to an end. All these are meant to bring us to the ultimate end of the person of Jesus Christ. Okay. Last night, as I was kind of meditating, the Lord dropped a phrase in my heart from Soren Kierkegaard. And Soren Kierkegaard has this book, and it says, "The purity of heart is to will one thing." Okay, and say again, the purity of heart is to will one thing, like desire one thing. Like when you look at the book of Daniel, what are you after? Right, Jesus tells us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Right, what does it mean to be pure in heart? To be single-minded in the focus. And when, as you go into the book of Daniel, my encouragement is that make it your sole desire and pursuit that you shall understand the person of Jesus. We're on a search for the revelation of the beauty of Jesus. It's the point of everything. Right? When we prioritize the study of events over the understanding of a person, we will very quickly get off track. And this is my observation of a lot of scholarship on Daniel. Because their primary objective is something else, their understanding of Daniel is like all kind of weird stuff. Right? But we are interested in who are you, Jesus, and what is the people that you're trying to form through this book. And that's my purpose in doing this. Okay? Okay, so let's go straight into it. The one of the lenses, I think you can go to the next slide. One of the lenses that I really want to emphasize throughout this thing is that Daniel's not this unattainable historical figure. Daniel's actually given as a prototype. The person of Daniel and his friends is given as a prototype for us to step into. It's a prototype of the end time church. And by end time church, I mean the corporate believing body of Jesus in the generation where he's going to return, right? And what you're going to see is that there's going to be ever increasing, like the church is going to be growing in ever increasing maturity until the generation where Jesus returns, right? The church is not going to be living in a Laodicean spirit, in compromise, in doubt. The church is actually going to, if you read the book of Daniel, shine like the stars, right? And lead many to righteousness. So just briefly, seven kind of aspects of Daniel. He lived in a prototype of the end of the age. We'll unpack that a little. How Daniel's life was actually a preview of what it's like to live in the end times. He lived through a delay in the fulfillment of God's promises. And as what he saw without the understanding of the visions looks like God is gone, right? God has given up on us. There's no fulfillment to God's promises. He lived through a delay and he held the tension. He was identified as one of the greatest intercessors in human history. I hope we have time to get into that in session 3, Daniel 9 to 10. If you want to understand intercession, especially for Israel, you have to look at Daniel 9 to 10. Number 4, he was identified as one of the wisest human beings. He is a source of wisdom, right, in his generation. Number 5, he was told he was repeatedly dearly loved in heaven. Right? In other words, Daniel was anchored on love. Daniel was anchored on the affirmation from God that he was deeply loved. And that gave him the strength to navigate, you know, whatever that he was going through. Number 6, his prayers moved God to give him insight and to participate and set in motion heavenly conflict. So he understood the scriptures and he participated in intercession in order to shape the very prophecies that he was given. And number 7, this is perhaps quite interesting, which is the way that he was portrayed in scriptures, he was virtually portrayed as flawless. Now, this is actually very interesting because if you look at scriptures, right, almost all of the people used by God are portrayed in full technicolor of their brokenness, right? Think of like Moses, David, Solomon, Peter, you know, everybody, right? Everyone is shown their weakness because the main story of the Bible is that God works through broken humans, right? But why is Daniel, like, the way that he's presented is, like, virtually flawless? Even Noah got naked and drunk at some point, right? But, like, Daniel's like, wow, like, he's, like, portrayed as flawless. And the question is why? Right? Because it's a prototype of what the church is going to end up in the final generation, right? So just wear this lens when you read the book of Daniel, when you read the historical aspects of Daniel, read it as this is prophetic. Okay, this is prophetic of how the Lord is portraying the end-time church to be. Okay, so before I go, I haven't started yet. Daniel 1, yeah, okay. final part of the introduction. See, I learned from my pastor. Okay, so let's go briefly into the structure. This one. Yeah. Okay, so let's go into structure. Okay, so this is where I get a bit, a slightly more technical in terms of the linguistic structure of Daniel. Okay, introduce a term called a chiasm. Okay, for those of you who don't understand organic chemistry, who didn't study organic chemistry, called chirality. A chiasm basically means it's a symmetry, okay? There's a symmetry to it. And the way that ancient writers would write is that they would put the most important message at the center. So think about like you're climbing a mountain, okay? You climb a mountain, you start from where you are, and then after that, you work your way up. You work your way up to the center, and they'll put the most important thing at the apex. After you go there, then you're like, wow. Then after that, you make your way down the mountain. And it reinforces some of the steps that you made earlier on as you descend down the altitude. So I've tried to depict this thing. I mean, if you cannot see properly, you can go on the app. I tried to depict this, the structure of Daniel. And we will kind of like go into it. One of the things that I alluded to is, for example, Daniel starts with understanding and ends with understanding, right? So that's one of the kind of like symmetries to there. Now, what's at the center of Daniel? What's the most important message of Daniel? Is Daniel chapter 7. I'll talk about that next. We're going to devote an entire section as to what's the message of Daniel chapter 7 and specifically how did Jesus interpret Daniel chapter 7. Okay? But in brief, Daniel chapter 7 basically gives you, actually in the Old Testament theology, of a man receiving a divine kingdom and his kingdom will last forever. That's actually what Jesus referred to as the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, when Jesus went around, his favorite topic was the gospel of the kingdom. It's actually Daniel 7 reference, right? Okay, so that's the primary thing. Just kind of a brief that the basic like well, the structure, the two halves of Daniel. The first half, Daniel 1-6, is what you're very familiar with in Sunday school, right? All the stories, right? From the fiery furnace and the lion's den, right? And maybe people think about it as historical. Then there's Daniel 7-12, where people are like, these are undecipherable prophecies. And the thing about it is that the people who are familiar with Daniel 1-6, in other words, Sunday school teachers, and 7-12, in other words, end time prophecy junkies, they don't talk to each other. they're like, whoa, it's like weird. And then they're like, oh yeah. Okay, so but the book of Daniel, if you understand the whole kind of mountain analogy, they feed on each other, right? And you start to see the symmetry here, right? I'm not going to like kind of like really go line by line on it, but you start to see the symmetry here, which is the historical aspects of Daniel 1-6 show you a life of how to live in the midst of a Daniel 7-12 world. Okay, I say that again. The Daniel 1-6 is the person living in a prototype and it's meant to tell you how to live in a Daniel 7-12 world because you're going to find yourself at the end of the age in that Daniel 7-12 dynamic. Then how to live? Daniel 1-6. So these two are supposed to come together. Okay, so I'm going to unpack Daniel 1-3 now briefly. You guys should be largely kind of familiar with it. Okay, so let's go to Daniel 1. I'm not going to go line by line because we have no time, huh? So I assume that you know Daniel 1. Okay, this is going to be how it is. Okay, so Daniel 1. We start. Drink water. Now the start of the sermon. Okay, Daniel 1. 605 BC. He finds himself in exile. Okay. Now the ancient understanding of gods is that if you look at the contestation of empires and kingdoms and nations, right, the stronger god will be able to protect the nation, right? And basically, the strongest god, your nation will become the superpower. So there's an ebb and flow in history from Egypt to Assyria to Babylon to Medes, the Persians, Greece, whatever. It's actually like the pantheon of gods fighting. That's the ancient understanding. The Jews also understood this, actually. But they believed that their god, Yahweh, was the God of all gods, the only uncreated God. So which means that the Lord will be able to preserve Israel. Surely everyone else is trying to destroy Israel, but if the God of Israel is the ultimate uncreated one, the God of all gods and King of all kings, he can preserve them, right? And, you know, 700 years before that, the Lord did miraculously save Israel from Assyria. So the then superpower, you know, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and camped around Jerusalem. This is the time of Hezekiah, right? What did the Lord do? He massacred 185,000 Assyrian soldiers overnight. So the Lord delivered Israel. So they're expecting this. They're like, see, happened before. The Lord will not allow Israel to undergo this. This is the first time in human history where all of Israel was basically deported from the land. Save a very small remnant. They were deported to Babylon. And about 10 plus 20 years later, the temple was destroyed. Right? As Daniel was walking back, firstly, you have to understand that he's going through a theological crisis. He's going through a theological crisis where this has never happened in the history of Israel before. He has to be walking to Israel and thinking, I think God has abandoned us. Like, just imagine the conversations between the exiles. I think God has abandoned us. He's turned his face away from us. Hey, actually, all the prophets said that God would deliver us. What's happening? Right. So there's a theological crisis. Second, he finds himself in Babylon. There's an all-out assault on his identity. What they did is that they took the youths from the most promising royal and noble families. They made them eunuchs. So they cut off their family line. They assimilated them completely into Babylonian culture. They made them slaves to a megalomaniac, right, who destroyed his nation and killed his parents, right? And there's an all-out cultural assault, a reprogramming, if you would, to wipe out both their cultural and religious identity. The purpose of that and why they targeted these people is because these people are the potential rulers of Israel. And if I wipe them out and I make them completely Babylonian, there's no way this nation will rebel. Right, so just imagine the level of temptation, right? Imagine the level of assault and trauma that's on this guy. Daniel's about 13 years old by this time, actually. Okay, and maybe he had, you know, carried some hope, even as he was exiled, because the temple still existed. Maybe the Lord would reverse things around, but the temple was destroyed, completely flattened. Right, the nation, and history will tell us that every single nation that's exiled in this fashion has never been reconstituted. They're in the history books forever. You know, there's no hope. Okay, so every human sense and logic, as Daniel comes to Babylon, right, and he's saying, you're going to be trained to be a Babylonian court man, wise man, magician. Every human sense and logic says, just settle there, man. Just look out for yourself, climb the ranks there, fit in, and survive. Now recall, but everything that he sees tells him, just do that. But what is he holding on to? Okay, we'll get into that later. But, you know, throw back to the Garden of Eden, right? The Garden of Eden, basically the Lord says, you can eat anything except this one tree, from this one tree. Eat of it and you surely die. But when Eve looked at it after the nasty conversation with the serpent, she looks at the fruit and she says, it was pleasing to the eye for gaining knowledge. The test of the Garden of Eden is, do you trust in your physical senses, your evaluation of the world, or do you trust in the Word of God? Because oftentimes when you live, the Word of God will come into opposition with what you see and what you evaluate. The Lord will tell you something and it will not make sense. Right? And that's the original test of the Garden of Eden. And humanity's original failure is, I'm going to trust in what I see and my logic, my evaluation. Right? So Daniel's facing the same test in another garden, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Right? He's facing this same test and he says, do I trust my evaluation of reality? Right? Everything that I see and know, or the Word of God? Right? And the biblical definition of understanding is, of course, what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And remember, what does Daniel start with? Understanding. Right? But this understanding doesn't consist in who's the most intelligent, who's the most clever. Understanding looks like trust. Understanding looks like knowing God, even when it doesn't make sense. So, you know, we have this thing in charismatic circles, right? Hey, what are you doing? Then the person tell you the story, say, it's going to be crazy. Right? It's a bit crazy. God tell you to do this, but the person don't understand one. right? They say, oh, this guy a bit like, yeah, crazy lah, okay? Can I suggest that the person is actually displaying biblical understanding? Which the person is actually acting and living in trust despite their human senses not being able to make sense of it. That's actually a personal understanding. In fact, a person who has everything planned out, it's like, oh yeah, I know, I watch the market, I read the news, I do all this kind of thing, hence like that. May I suggest that that's not actually the definition of biblical understanding? Because Daniel's course of living would have been different if he lived like that. Right? But it's, are you trusting in the word of God despite, okay, everything that you see? And so Daniel passes the test. Right? It's really significant that at the end of the age, humanity, or the one new man, right, this church, right, needs to pass the test that the first Adam failed in the Garden of Eden, right? And there will be a people who would pass that test. And the passing that test looks like this: I resolve not to defile myself while living in Babylon. Okay? And so when you read this, right, actually, there's a lot. There are two unsaid things in Daniel 1. The first unsaid thing is the pressure is so intense that we are told out of everyone who was deported and exiled to Babylon, only four people resolved not to cave. What the text strongly suggests is everyone else caved. A great falling away. Right? That is, and basically four teenagers said, I resolve not to give in, I might die. Right? And the rest of the book actually really just details these four people, right? And how God preserves them. The second unsaid thing in Daniel chapter 1 is meant to provoke a question, which is, who actually raised these teenagers? Now, these teenagers didn't come out in a vacuum, you know, from, I don't know, whatever, the vacuum, and then come in there and say, I'm going to resolve to at the possible cost of my life, not to yield to the Antichrist prototype, right? His parents raised him a certain way, right? And it's actually meant to provoke the question, are you raising a generation of Daniels? Right? What's the faith and life that were modeled for these people, Daniel and his friends, in the first 13 years, that when they were deported and cut off from every other support, right, they had a resolve? And the task of discipleship, I'm not going to speculate when Jesus returns, although I have my views, it's not just your generation, but how are you going to pass this baton on to disciple a generation who has to live like that? Because it may not be you, but it may be your children. And it may not be your children, but it's your children's children. And thank God for Paul, who saw it like that, to pass this on through the generations so that there would be a people to finally a corporate Daniel at the end of the age, right? Okay, so if summarize Daniel 1, don't trust your own senses, right? Trust in the word of the Lord. Okay, now Daniel 2, before you are ready, you will be catapulted into a test. Right? You read the trajectory of Daniel 1, you're thinking, okay, this guy is going to finish his training. He's going to be 10 times better than any magician. Before he finishes his preparation, the dynamics shift and there's going to be a massacre. Right? And he's like collateral damage. Right? He's like, not even, of course, he's like trainee magician, right? So it's like the decree actually goes out to probably all the, you know, the official magicians. Hey, anyone can tell me the dream? Cannot all die, including trainee magician, right? I'm getting rid of this entire job description, right? It's like a massive reorg. So all cut, all the job cut, your head also cut. Okay, so before he's ready, and note, at this point of time, right, it's not recorded that Daniel has any revelations or any special revelations or any encounters. So what's this guy doing? Right, so he's he's actually just a faithful refugee. Right, there's nothing significant about it. And before he's ready, he's not like a, you know, super prophet at this point of time. He's thrust into this, and the test comes. Right, and what happens? The test comes, and their faith and their resolve is now being subject to ever increasing pressure. Okay. Okay, we'll go into that a bit later, but for time, we shall proceed swiftly. Okay, let's go swiftly on. The contents of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar actually has five kingdoms in his dream. Okay? Not four, five, right? Because there's the statue, right? There's a head of gold, there's a body of silver, there's thighs of bronze, there's legs of iron, and then the feet are iron mixed with clay. But there's a fifth kingdom, which is the stone, which strikes the feet of that statue, replaces it, and becomes a mountain, fills the whole. So there's five kingdoms. And in the interpretation in Daniel 2, you, O king, are the head of gold. Your kingdom of gold is Babylon. And what the vision means is there will be three successive earthly kingdoms. And then there's a fourth kingdom at the end, right, which will be replaced by a divine and eternal kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, right? So a few observations, right? The head of gold looks really impressive, right? Splendor, very powerful at the point of time. You read, if you read all the way to like Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar swollen with pride, right? Have I not built this great residence and this impressive kingdom of Babylon all by myself, right? So it looks really impressive. But what the vision reveals is that it's built on really unstable foundation. Right, if you actually think about from a structural engineering perspective, this statue is very unstable. It's very brittle feet. Right, so this entire superstructure of human kingdoms, very unstable. What the vision reveals is through the passage of time, the true nature of the earthly kingdoms will be revealed before its inevitable destruction. This is actually fairly controversial. It's fairly politically controversial, actually, right? What the verse, what the vision is saying is that there will be a kingdom which replaces all of these earthly kingdoms, right? Most commentators would agree that the first three kingdoms are Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, like kind of a hybrid, and then Greece. And there are successive kingdoms that become increasingly inferior, right? Like gold, silver, bronze, okay? And what happens is that these predictions are given in the time scale of Daniel's life. In other words, Daniel actually lived through that and could see the fulfillment of these prophecies. So, and it's also given in the testimony of kings so that they know that these prophecies are true, right? But what happens is that there's also aspects of the prophecy which contain information about the distant future. And what this is meant to do is that the fulfilled predictions are meant to give you confidence in that in a long passage of time before the scripture is fulfilled, that it's still true. Okay? And this is one of the interpretive lens that I suggest to you. Okay, what you're going to see as you read through Daniel is there are going to be multiple visions. Daniel 2, four metals. Daniel 7, four beasts. Daniel 8, go on ram, go on goat fighting. Daniel 11, a whole kind of list of king of north, king of south fighting, and you're going to be like, what on earth is happening? Okay, the most helpful interpretive lens is this, is that the prophecies tell you what's going to happen from Daniel's time and to a certain point, and that's what I like to call the dot, 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 okay? the prophetic pause, the fast forward, whatever, until the time of the final kingdom. And why is it that it's this is of interest? Because the message of Daniel is trying to tell you whatever you see is not eternal. There will come a time, and this is the decisive transition point where the earthly kingdoms are comprehensively and irreversibly transitioned to an eternal heavenly kingdom. Okay? And it will not happen now, and I don't have the page and the time to give you the full chronology of the history of the world until it reaches there. So what I do, I tell you what happened in your lifetime to sufficient degree that you believe me, and then I do dot, dot, dot. Okay, let's fast forward now. And I'm interested in the final transition point. And both Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 gives you to varying detail of what happens here. But you realize that this is the most useful interpretive lens to understand Daniel. Now, all of the scholars would then disagree on where this dot, dot, dot is. They will debate where this dot, dot, dot is. Okay? Okay. But if you look at all of the visions in Daniel, right, there is actually, it's actually quite simple, right? The main idea is this. God is sovereign over history, but he's faithful that one day he will transition all earthly kingdoms to an eternal kingdom. That's actually the main message. Okay? then it's just about, you know, what's the time scale, how much details that's given. Okay, so far okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, doing well for time. Okay, Daniel 3. Okay, so Daniel 3, right? So remember, understanding leads to right living, right? So at this point of time, Daniel's friends anchor on understanding. You notice he look, you know, the Lord rewards their resolve with revelation and says, you are right to resist this head of gold because it's built on unstable foundations. Now keep faithful to me, I will bring about that eternal kingdom. It's coming. May not be in your life scale, but it's coming. So stay faithful to it. Okay, now what happened? The pressure increases again. Up one more notch. So Nebuchadnezzar, as alluded to earlier, says, you know what? You say, I'm the head of gold, right? I'm going to build the entire statue of gold. He's making a statement. I'm the eternal kingdom. The whole passage of time is gold. No one's going to destroy this. And you know what? Anyone who says you're going to destroy this, bow down and worship this. In other words, he wants to be the eternal kingdom. This is why Nebuchadnezzar is probably one of the premier Antichrist prototypes in all of history. Why? In Daniel 7, one of the main characteristics of Antichrist, he wants to change the time and seasons. He wants to change the set laws. In other words, he's outright rebellion that God says, I will transition all of the earthly kingdoms into an eternal one. He's saying, no, I'm going to fight you on that. I want this age, these earthly kingdoms to last forever. Right? That's actually the spirit of the Antichrist. It's resisting this and it's basically pushing me, I don't want Jesus ever come back again. I want here on the earth and I want this age to continue in perpetuity. Right? Okay. I'm sure you've heard a lot of teachings on Daniel about how Daniel is like the prime minister or the head of civil service or like some super influential guy who takes dominion over all of the mountains. Right? I disagree with that. I think it's a common misunderstanding. And a lot of people have thought that Daniel is an example of how righteous living is rewarded with promotion and influence. And then you can use that promotion and influence for the sake of the expansion of the kingdom of God. Can I suggest to you that Daniel 2, that's not how it works. It didn't say there will be a people who infect the gold and the gold will slowly transform the whole statue into a stone. Right? This is not what it says. It says the stone comes and it destroys it. Right? And to some extent, it's right that Daniel is promoted. Daniel is recognized. Daniel is preserved. But that's not the central message of the book. Right? Time and time again, you see Daniel and his friends throwing the fiery furnace, throwing the lion's den. Daniel 5, Belshazzar, he's forgotten. After Nebuchadnezzar dies, right? So Nebuchadnezzar does be humble and then acknowledge God. After he dies, what happens? His son take over, you know, the successors take over. Daniel's completely forgotten. That's the context of Daniel 5. He steps into a banquet of a drunken orgy and they are desecrating the goblets that they take from the temple of Jerusalem. He's like, oh, what happened to all my evangelism of the king? Like, his successor is even more evil than him, right? The point actually is not so much how Daniel uses his promotion and influence. While that's true, but the question is why, right? Because I believe if Daniel's written as a prototype of the corporate church, now, to be honest, most of us will not become PM. No, okay, I'm not saying most of us. Me included. We are not going to become PM, okay? In case there's a... Or HCS, right? Most of believers are not. Most of believers are not called to do that. Right? And sometimes there's a tension where we read the book of Daniel and say, oh, Daniel is supposed to be righteous living. Then you get promoted. Then you take captive the top of the mountain. Then you influence. But I'm not that, you know. Can I suggest that actually for most people, God's not calling you to do that? And then we read that and then we're like, okay, then the book of Daniel is not for me. Lah. Right? But that's not the central message, right? What does the book of Daniel actually emphasize? The book of Daniel emphasizes certain aspects of Daniel's life that every believer is called to emulate. And that's actually faithfulness in worship and prayer. Right? The observation here is that the two times that Daniel and his friends are directly threatened with death, in other words, they affected the principality so much that they're like, okay, I've got to get rid of them, is over the issue of prayer and worship. Daniel 3, worship or you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel 6, stop praying or you'll be thrown in the lion's den. It's over the issue of prayer and worship, not political influence, right? And why? It's because this is the main point. Is can you be consistent in prayer and worship in a Babylonian environment, right? And so I feel like we have to shift the emphasis away from the aspects in Daniel where not every believer can emulate. I think if you are the head of civil service, sure, read Daniel in that way. But for majority of the people, we have to read Daniel in a different way, right? Do I have that on slide about the Nebuchadnezzar thing? Sorry, I'm a bit... I'm a bit all over the place. Let's just talk a bit about this. So Nebuchadnezzar, I made this statement earlier about how Nebuchadnezzar was like the foremost prototype of the Antichrist. Okay, let me give you a bit of detail to that. Nebuchadnezzar is the ultimate enemy of Israel. He's the first guy that the Lord allows to destroy the temple and exile the Jews. He covets the worship of everyone, right? Daniel 3 says, when you hear the harp and the lyre and the zither, right, let everyone from every tribe, nation, and tongue worship me. You know that only one person is worthy of that, right? But he covets that. And what happened? What does he do? He intimidates and he overpowers those who are not willing. If you refuse, he'll kill you in the end. Right? And Nebuchadnezzar seems peaceable and tolerant of God's followers for a season. Like Daniel 2, right? He go and give this decree to everyone. Hey, you know, no one can speak any ill of the God of Daniel, right? So he seems peaceable, but in a single moment of transition between Daniel 2 and 3, he reveals his utter disregard for God, right? Because of his covetous desire for worship. And what does Daniel 4 show you? Daniel 4 actually shows that God will humble him. God actually humbled Nebuchadnezzar and made him go and jiak cao, right? Go and eat grass for a season and reveal his true beastly nature, right? And then there's an acknowledgement that the Lord gives his kingdom to anyone that he wills. And the next chapter, Daniel 5, really interestingly, the Lord then transitions the kingdom. He gives the kingdom of Babylon over to the Medo-Persians. That's where Nebuchadnezzar's successor gets slain. And Darius the Mede takes over, right? So you start to see a foreshadow, right, of some of these dynamics of the Antichrist, right? Later on in Daniel, we'll go into it in Daniel 8 to 12, but it tells you that the Antichrist is the premier enemy of Israel. He destroys the temple. He exiles the Jews. What's he after? He's really after the worship. He's after worship of every tribe, nation, and tongue. He seems peaceable for a moment, but in a turn of the eye, he breaks a peace covenant and he actually kills anyone who refuses to worship him, right? But at the end of the age, what happens? That at the set time, God humbles him and God actually kills him and God transitions the kingdom to an eternal kingdom. Okay? I'll kind of wrap up. This is a fairly light session. So Daniel 2 to 3 is actually given to us as a prophecy of a church that worships and prays even when it's costly. And the reason why I said this thing about the whole like influence versus worship is that actually the most valuable thing that we can give God is not our influence and our gifts and our ability to impact society and reform and change and convert Nebuchadnezzar to Christianity. It's actually your worship. Like, worship is the most valuable thing in the universe. Right? Think about, like, everything, right? God can transition the kingdom in an instant. Right? Anything that you try to do, I'm not diminishing the importance of your work, right, and your calling, but anything that you do, God can do it better without you. More efficiently. Right? So why does he even need you, right? It's like you think God really need you to, I don't know, convert Nebuchadnezzar, man, right? Or you think God need you to go and pass some law? Actually, he doesn't need you, right? But God can't have your worship if you don't choose to give it. It's the thing that he has kind of given you in the free will that you actually have the option to withhold from him Can you imagine? You have the option to withhold something from the uncreated God who doesn't need anything. He doesn't need it, to be fair. He's not any less glorious or, you know, holy if you don't give him your worship. But it's the most valuable thing that you hold. And sometimes we underestimate, we don't realize that. But the Antichrist knows that, you know. So everything in the Babylonian system is set up for this one thing, to lure your worship, to distract you from prayer, to steal your gaze, everything from the TikTok algorithm to the way that the corporate ladder is set up, to all the trials and tribulations that find your way, there is actually a coherent thread. It's the spirit of the Antichrist who's trying to lure you away from prayer and worship. Even if they can get you to be distracted in trying to achieve something for God, if that takes away from the primary priestly purpose to give him prayer and worship, they've succeeded. And sometimes we talk about, you know, in charismatic circles, we talk about worship as a warfare, as a means to warfare. There is some precedent to that, like in the capturing of Jericho, right? We talk about like, oh, when I go through some spiritual warfare, I'll worship. This is my warfare, right? Can I suggest a slight reframing that worship is not really the means of your warfare. Worship is actually the price. There is warfare because someone's after your worship. Like the enemy is actually having warfare because they want to steal your worship. And why is it that there's a breakthrough when you worship? Not because this is the means, but because this is the very thing. This is the very thing that's after. The fact that you worship in the midst of Babylon is the victory. Right? And actually, the end of the age, right, is a battle for worship. And the spiritual powers will use everything at their disposal. I'm going to talk a bit about all of the things, you know, about pleasure, about fear, about offense, for this one thing, for your gaze. Okay, sorry, I'm a bit incoherent now. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right, they resolve, right, to reserve their worship only for one true God. Their one true God. And their response is actually really profound. You see, it's not a simplistic faith to say, if I worship, right, the Lord will deliver me. What was their response? They said, God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not yield. We will be faithful unto you. In other words, they were willing to die. They understood, right, this was the price. In other words, so it's a soldier for, the worship is not the means, right, to defeat the enemy. No, this is the price that I'm protecting. No matter what, you're not going to have the price. And if I stay faithful to the end, if the Lord delivers me, so be it. If the Lord doesn't deliver me in this age and I die, we still win. Because I did not yield. It's the price. They're guarding the price of worship. Right? And the end time church is going to come out with the faith, right, that it's not a simplistic one that precludes any suffering or loss. Right? It's going to be I'm going to worship and pray even when it costs me. And so, okay, sorry. I'm looking at my notes and I'm like, let's skip this. Okay, let's talk about this. Daniel's response in the crisis actually reveals what he had been doing consistently in the background. Remember in Daniel 3 when the test comes, right? So the question is this. How do you stay faithful in prayer and worship when the pressure goes up? Right? You don't become a martyr overnight. Right? You don't stand firm in the pressure, right? Just like that. I believe there's a grace for it. Like when the pressure comes up, there's a grace for it. But it's about a rhythm. The rhythm produces the rigor. Right? The rhythm in the daily produces the rigor to stand up under when the pressure comes. And can I suggest that Daniel and his friends actually had a regular prayer meeting? They had a regular prayer meeting. They have a regular cell group. Four of them. Such that when the test come, they said, let's just meet. Because they were regularly doing that. They were faithfully engaging in prayer in the community. They were encouraging each other, probably with Jeremiah's prophecies, right? And saying, stay firm. Hey, you know, and so that when the pressure came, that was their instinct. the rhythm produces the habit that when the thing comes, if you don't worship now, when the pressure comes, it will not be your habit. It will not be your instinctive habit. And Daniel and his friends overcame three tests. Number one, the test of offense. He lost everything. He could have been offended with God. He passed that and says, I'll worship through the offense. He passed the test of comforts. I will give you the best wine and drink and food and sex and power and prestige in Babylon. They say, no, thank you. I'll worship and pray through the test of comforts. You sure? I'm going to take it away and I'm going to kill you. The test of persecution. And they say, no, I'll stay on to it. And the three tests, the test of offense, the test of comfort, the test of persecution, all three, different strategy, same price, worship and prayer. Sometimes I think we mistake Paul's words when he says it is impossible to lead a godly life and not endure persecution. And sometimes we think, we reverse the logic and say, if I'm not being persecuted, I must not be living a godly life. There's some kernel of truth to it, right? But I don't think we are called to seek out persecution, right? You have to understand that it's just one of the test of persecution. Actually, a lot of times, we live through the test of comfort, especially in Singapore. I don't know whether people have said this before, but do you know that Singapore is actually a Babylon? Singapore is actually a Babylon. Have you walked through MBS? It's Babylon. Everything's Babylon. Right? It's everything is designed to steal your gaze. Everything is designed, there's 24-hour everything except prayer and worship in Singapore. Right? This is Babylon as a test of comforts. And sometimes we can look at, you know, this test of persecution and then have this like existential cry, hey, actually I'm not being persecuted. Actually, so am I a Christian? Am I a fake Christian? You know? No. Right? We are called to live through the test of comforts. And can I say this, that if you don't develop when the pressure is actually lower, it's insidious, right? It's insidious, it's as dangerous, but the pressure is lower in the test of comforts. But if you don't develop a habit for prayer and worship in the midst of a comfortable Babylonian empire, when the switch flips and you face the fiery furnace, it's going to be really difficult, right? And the Lord's actually, I think the Lord's tender and the Lord is merciful in saying, to be honest, I don't think you are ready. I don't think you are ready to face a fiery furnace. So I'm going to form this thing in the test of comforts, right? Some of you work in Babylon, basically. And there's this tension, right? It's this tension. How do you... Yeah, ask her what her job is, Babylon. And it's this tension. How do you remain faithful? How do you keep your heart tender? Right? How do you keep longing? Right? How do you read the news about what's happening in Israel and not be like, gee, doesn't affect me? Right? At the end of a long day, be like, nah, you know, just look for comfort and look for rest. Right? And I'm kind of going to end with this. Maybe we can get the worship team. I was quite moved because I caught up with one of my ex-church mates a long time ago, very faithful. It was actually the Sunday school teacher that led me to Christ many, many years ago when I was in primary school. I was talking to her. Her son is like, you know, serving on a leadership position, I think, like in a church, really small church, my ex-church. And then I was like kind of just chatting with her, and then she was just telling me about, I mean, I was a bit not very sensitive. I was like, hey, got kids really not? Yeah, because I have a kid on the way, by the way. So I was chatting with her. And then she basically said, oh, they had two miscarriages. One really early on and one at 5 months. And then at that point of time, I just like, I'm like, the offense is so real. The test of offense is so real. But yet, this guy is choosing to worship. in the midst of the pain. And I feel like quite a lot of us actually are a lot more like Daniel than you think, actually. Because you have chosen to worship through much pain. And I don't know what every one of you have gone through, but as I heard this, I just felt the Lord was moved. That through that pain, like through the loss of a loved one, like a miscarriage, you know, through depression, through betrayals, through hurts, through abuse, through disappointments or broken dreams, through physical ailments and sicknesses, that you still chose to worship. You still chose to pray. There's a wrestle, right? There's a wrestle of offense. Even for those people who, you know, just doing your job, and there's all of the tests of comforts, and you still chose to worship. Like that glance of your heart, like when you go back and you choose, like I just felt like He sees it, He knows it, He feels it, He's moved by it. And the most powerful thing about Daniel is that in Daniel 9 and 10, two times he's actually told, before the vision even commences, he tells Daniel, and I don't really like the translation in the NIV, it says you are highly esteemed. I think that's a lens to say that, you know, Daniel's like the HCS and stuff. I think the better translation of the Hebrew is, Daniel, you are dearly loved, and you are very precious. And before anything that the Lord says, He says, like, you are dearly loved, and you are very precious. And why? Not because He rose to the top and all this kind of thing, but because when the Lord looked at everyone who fell away and who chose to cave, and caved at the test of offense, caved at, you know, the test of comforts, caved at the test of persecution, that there were four people down there who says, I'll choose to worship you to the end. And maybe you haven't faced a fiery furnace and you haven't faced a lion's den, but you realize that your worship is worth so much that the devil has been on an all-out assault like Daniel and his friends to get it from you. But the fact that you are sitting here, to me, tells you that there is a resolve in your heart. And I feel like the Lord wants us to know that He sees it. He knows it. He's moved by it. And that is the only way that will sustain you. If you could feel His affection. Yeah, I'll just pray and then I'll hand over to the worship team. Yeah. Father, I thank You for Your desire to have a people like Daniel. Father, You see all of the tests and the warfare. Holy Spirit, I ask that You reveal, God, that we are not so different from Daniel and that we are called to be like Him. But You've given us a faithful example of a person who walks through offense, the allure of the comforts and the test of persecution, and holds on to You in the midst of all of this. Holy Spirit, I ask that You come and bring to remembrance and You rewrite some of the scenes in their hearts and in their minds, that when they thought that they wavered and they thought they didn't put up an adequate worship session unto You, that there was a resolve in their heart, that You strengthened the seed that You placed in them. Father, I ask that You would revisit them in that time, that they would hear Your voice and they would feel Your affections over them, that in the midst of that time, that they say, Lord, I choose to worship You. No matter how small, and no matter how weak, and no matter how pathetic that worship looks like, no matter how the devil tries to steal it and diminish it, Lord, this is all I have and I give it to You. And Father, I ask that they would feel that affirmation that You gave to Daniel, that You deeply loved, deeply cherished, very precious unto him. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would just give them the strength to live like that. From that place of affirmation, give them the strength to live through whatever that You have placed in them. Yeah, we ask this in Jesus' name.